Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. And while you're doing so, let me just say that we are so glad that you're here. If you're a member of Second Presbyterian or not, you are welcome to this communion table in a few moments. What we believe the scriptures require is that you simply profess your faith publicly and have joined a church publicly, and you're in good standing with that church, any church that loves Christ, and we would welcome you at the table. It's not a Presbyterian table, it's the Lord's table, so please come. And the table and everything in this service is all about the grace of God and how much He loves you. And we're going to see how much you resist that. You really do. Everyone here in this room, including the one behind the pulpit this morning, resists the love of God. We're like little kids who sometimes just can't believe our parents really love us. And we need to spend most of our Christian lives, most of our lives in this world, learning how God has loved us. And that's part of what we're going to be studying in this text. And it's certainly a big part of what we're doing in this worship service. And during Holy Week, which, as Mike said, begins next Sunday, we are going to focus on that love. As a matter of fact, we're going to take each day of the week to examine one dimension of the love of God, how wide it is, how long it is, how high it is, and how deep it is. So each day of that week, of not this week, but the next week, we'll be studying that. And, you know, this is a great time for you to invite your unchurched friends, people who don't have a home church, or maybe a church where they're not actively involved. And what we have found in talking with our friends who don't go to church regularly in our community is that their favorite time to go to church is Easter. It's their favorite time. So whether they're Christians or not, they really enjoy Easter. So take them up on it and put the invitations out. There'll be three services on Easter morning. There'll actually be four. There'll be a sunrise. And some of them would even like to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and come to 6:30 sunrise. You'd be surprised. And come join us for those services. We have three services, so there'll be plenty of room for everybody. And please do be thinking about who it is the Lord would have you invite, just so that they can get a taste of what the power of the resurrection is all about. Well, we're in Colossians 2, and if you'll go back a few weeks, those of you who've been here regularly, you'll remember that we discovered the heart of what Paul wanted to say to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6. He says to them, just as you receive Christ as Lord, now go on and walk in Him. Keep it up. Continue to live in Him. The word literally is walk. And walking in Christ, it's so intimate. To live the Christian life is to live a life that is in Him. And He is in us. And we've seen that he gets not very far until he's addressing the primary opposition to this thought, which is some teaching that they are hearing even in their own church. And the reason it's a problem is because some of them are actually believing this teaching, which is saying to them that, yes, indeed, Jesus died on the cross for you and he rose from the dead. But you know what? You need to do this and you need to do that and you need to do that if you're going to be acceptable to God and if you're going to get into the group that really knows him. So, yes, indeed, you need to have Jesus do his work for you, but then you need to add a lot to it. They were believing this stuff. So Paul is taking this on with a vengeance. Now, we've seen that he has shown us the solution. If you'll look at verse 9 and 10, you'll see that he says that in Christ is the fullness of the deity bodily. This word fullness is a word that was commonly used in pagan religion to talk about. It was the word pleroma, the fullness of God you can have through going through certain rituals and keeping certain rules. And he says, in Christ there is the fullness of the deity in bodily form, and you have Christ, and therefore you have fullness in Christ. So you don't need what the pagans are offering you. You don't need the alternative plans. You don't need the additional rules and regulations and rituals. You've got everything in Christ. And then he shows us in verses 11 through 15 exactly what it is we've got in Christ. Number one, in verses 11 through 13, he shows us that we've got sanctification in Christ. If you want to know how to deal with evil in your life and around you, Christ will handle that for you. In verse 13, he shows us that we can deal with our guilt. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. You don't have to do anything to make it up. It's in Christ. He's forgiven all of our sins. And thirdly, if you want to know how you're going to be a winner at the end, how you're going to end up triumphing in heaven itself, it's in Christ, because he has disarmed all the powers and authorities. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So he gives us the answer. The solution is live and trust in Christ and then let him work through your life. Now, as we pick up with verse 16, which we did and Chuck preached for us last week, we saw that in verses 16 through 19, he then takes on this teaching. And in verse 16, he says, do not let anyone judge you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't even judge myself. I don't let any human being judge me. God is my judge. So Paul is saying, don't let someone else define you or tell you how you're going to be found acceptable before God. Resist that and don't let them judge you on all these regulations. Then you get to verse 18. He says, don't let anybody disqualify you. Don't let some other religion or some human teaching or some philosophy explain to you how you're going to be qualified or disqualified to enjoy the prize of heaven itself. Only Christ can define you. Only Christ can qualify you. And only Christ can tell you that you're qualified. So you can see how he is pushing back very hard. If you're a Christian and you're seeking to walk with Christ, this is a good little reminder that it's not all just positive. Negatively, we must defend the faith even in our own hearts. There is spiritual warfare beginning with what you believe, because what you do comes out of what you believe. And Paul is wrestling for the hearts and minds of the people here. Now, let me say something. This is extraordinarily relevant. I know it is to Presbyterians. And if there's some non-Presbyterians here, and I know there are, I see some of you, let me just say it's relevant to you too. And we'll see why in just a moment. So Paul is going to fuss at us. And it's a little easier, isn't it, when someone's already dead and gone 2,000 years ago. Yeah, they can fuss at you. I'm going to fuss at you, though. I'm going to take up the cause of the Apostle Paul, and I think the cause of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to fuss at you, because that's what he's going to do in verses 20 through 23. He's going to fuss at you and say, now, I've made my case. Now, why aren't you buying it? And a lot of us aren't. In fact, I would have to say, every one of us doesn't buy it at one time or another. And so he's going to fuss at us, just like our grandma used to do, when she has our best interest at heart. Let's pray together. Father, you can fuss at us anytime you want to, not just because you're sovereign, but because we want you to, because you love us like nobody else loves us. And we so desperately need to know your grace. We need to know how much you love us. And we pray that in these moments together, as we prepare to eat of the bread and drink of the cup and enjoy our intimate communion with you, that you will strip away everything that would impede us from knowing that love. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Colossians 2, then verse 20 through 23. Hear the word of God. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, through these past days, I know that a lot of you would join me in grieving over our favorite teams losing in March Madness. I've had about four of my favorite teams tank over these past few days, and you have to deal with that grief, and we grieve like the rest of the world, but not as those who have no hope, says the Apostle Paul. And during these days, you can learn a lot of human character lessons if you're watching. One of the teams that I usually cheer for among University of Memphis, University of Virginia, and some others is University of Tennessee. And, of course, they lost two. And I've taken an interest in their coach, who has taken a team, and I'm not dissing you UT folks, but your men's basketball team kind of stunk for about 30 years there. And he's come into that program, and in 2 years, the team has gone to the NCAA tournament 2 years in a row. It's kind of remarkable. So you kind of wonder about a guy like that. What's going on over there? And lots of people have been interviewing him and writing about him and how he's turned this team around. There was a second page, sports page article in USA Today this past week on Bruce Pearl. And it was very interesting to see what he's done to turn that team around. But he was asked in that article, What is it that really makes you tick? What gets you excited about coaching basketball? Why do you do what you do? And here's what Bruce Pearl said. He said, the fear of failure and the Jewish guilt thing. And I thought, you know, if he had been a Presbyterian, here's what he could have said if he were honest. The fear of failure and the Presbyterian guilt thing. I'm really grateful for the coach, because the only difference between him and a bunch of Presbyterians I know, and Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Roman Catholics, is that he was candid. And most Presbyterians don't admit it. But down deep underneath, what really makes us tick is the fear of failure and the Christian guilt thing. Here's what I mean. Some years ago, I have a very good friend who's a Presbyterian elder, and he's a CEO, and he had been meeting with four other men, all CEOs, for prayer on Monday mornings regularly. And he told me, after they had been meeting for 20 years, they were about my age by then, he said to me, you know, the other day we finally got honest with each other. That's how long it takes guys to get honest, about 20 years. He said, we finally got honest with each other, and when we asked what makes us tick, every one of us said we were afraid to fail. Yikes. These were all elders in the Presbyterian Church, all CEOs. It's true. With anyone here who is enjoying some success, probably the darker side of this is that your motivational framework has a lot to do with fear. You're afraid that if you don't go up the ladder, you're going to go sliding right down it and hit bottom. And then you've got the Protestant Presbyterian guilt thing, that you're supposed to do this, supposed to do that. Your grandmother told you, your grandfather told you, your parents told you, this is your duty, this is what you've got to do. And that is the motivational framework for most people that I know in this world. As a matter of fact, I would say every person. And here's where you see it. You see it in people who are addicted to performance because they believe they have to perform well enough in order to be accepted by God. And they hear this internal voice, which is their own voice, and they think it's God's voice, that they have to accomplish this, they have to accomplish this, they have to be good at this, they have to be good at this, or they're no good. And ultimately, theologically, if they were candid with you and pressed it all the way back, they're not sure that God likes them unless they accomplish these things. This is epidemic. And you find it in relationships. People that get really critical about other people. Why are they critical about other people? Because they're critical of themselves. And they're treating you like their best friend. Don't you really appreciate that? They're treating you critically just like they treat themselves. But here's the tragedy of it all. Down deep underneath, all of these obsessions and workaholism and performance orientation and criticism and all the rest that goes on, down deep underneath, we condemn ourselves. And the reason these Colossians were believing this trash that was being presented to them, even from Christian lecterns, was because it resonated with what was in their own heart. Because down deep underneath, they don't believe they're acceptable before God. They don't believe that they can accept themselves as they are in Christ. And Paul is pleading with us to consider very seriously not only what we're doing, but why we're doing it, because it has everything to do with the gospel. And when I think about all of the times that you shared one thing or another with me or one of the other pastors, we could all probably tell you that down underneath what's driving a lot of the difficulties that you're facing is that you don't believe you're worth very much. And down deep underneath, you're not quite sure that God thinks you are either. That's the reason that Paul is calling them back from this so-called Colossian heresy. This very confusing. We're not always sure exactly what it is. But it seems this Colossian heresy seems to be an amalgam of pagan theology that has mediums between God and human beings, and has something to do with the planets and the angels and worshiping the angels. And it has a lot to do with Judaism. So it seems to be an amalgam of paganism and Judaism, and now it's an amalgam of paganism, Judaism, and Christianity. And anytime you merge the gospel message, the simple message that God loves you this much, with anything else, You are undermining your own walk with Jesus Christ. Now, notice that's the reason Paul says in verse 16, don't let anyone judge you. Verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you, because he says in verse 19, if you do that, you get disconnected from the head. These regulations and rules and self-imposed disciplines, if you're looking at them as ways to please the Lord, they're not pleasing the Lord and they're not making your relationship tighter with Him. It's actually driving you away. Isn't that the irony of it? Religion is supposed to get us closer to God. And this religion, he's saying, is taking you away from Him under the image or the illusion that you're getting closer. And much of Christian discipline, I have to say, is like this in Presbyterian and other churches. Now, there are many reasons why we would want to be delivered from this form of legalism or moralism, living simply by the code, by the regulation, by the rituals, by the prayer book, whatever it is you live by. There are many reasons. For example, it destroys your relationships. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your standing, you're always trying to accomplish it, you tend to be critical of other people and run over other people. It's not very good for your cardiovascular system. It's not very good for marriages. It's horrible for parenting. So many parents who come to the front of the church and promise to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord end up rearing their children in the nurture and admonition of the Presbyterian rulebook. That these are the things you have to do to be seen in the right way by the people around you, and this is the kind of grade you have to make to get to the right university, to get the right job, to marry the right person, to have the right place in society. It's a bunch of garbage. It's worth nothing. And it's a very bad replacement for the gospel. So it's bad for parenting, it's bad for marriage, bad for work, it's bad for your heart. And it's particularly bad for your relationship with God. Now, when we get to verse 20 then, which now we are, believe it or not, we'll go very quickly. Paul basically has four big arguments. With your letting your own self-condemnation and your own rule-keeping and your own ritualism interfere with your relationship with Christ. And here's the first thing he says in verse 20. He's saying, you are reverting to a master who is dead. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not touch, do not do this, that, and the other. You're obeying a master who's dead to you. What would it be like if you're going to, gentlemen, if you're going out the door to work tomorrow, one of your kids says, well, you're going to work, Dad? Yeah. Who's your boss at work? And you name some guy that died 40 years ago. Oh, so he's your boss. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We've got him up in a little box up there in the casket, and we just take orders from him every day. It's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who is actually one who's dead and still speaks on the radio, Dr. McGee was telling a story one time. He said, there was a man who married a widow, and this widow really loved her first husband. I mean, really loved him. She loved him so much she didn't want to forget him, so she had his casket in the entry hall to the house with a glass cover on the front, and he was sitting down in a chair. I mean, that's weird. You think it's weird. The second husband really thought it was weird. And he came into the house, and Schaefer and McGee says, he took one look at that casket, and he said, get the dead man out of here. Common sense, get the dead man out of here. Paul says in Romans 7, don't you realize your relationship with Christ put to death your bondage to the law, to your performance. It killed it. And he says, just as in marriage, and he uses this analogy in Romans 7, when you're married and your spouse dies, you're then free to remarry another, and you're not married to the first one anymore. He says the same thing has happened when you married Christ. You're no longer married to the law. The law and your performance against the law no longer defines you. Here's what defines you. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's given me perfect righteousness, and all my sins are taken away. That's what defines you. No more performance definitions for who you are. So why would you revert, Paul says, to serving a dead master? It makes no sense. Secondly, if you'll look in verse 22, in the first part of it, you'll see that he's saying you are obsessing on things that don't matter. He says, these are all destined to perish with use. John says in the first epistle that this world and everything in it is passing away. It's vanishing right before your eyes. And when you tie your relationship to God in your performance in temporary, transient things, you are spending your spiritual energy on things that don't matter. And you're getting yourself all obsessed and tied up with your performance in things that make no difference in the long run. It's a waste of time. It's destructive. It's useless. That's what he's saying. These things, you're obsessing on things that don't matter. So we're reverting to masters who are dead. We're obsessing on things that don't matter. Thirdly, if you look at the second half of verse 22, he's saying you're submitting to people rather than to God. Look at how he puts it. He says, because these regulations are based on human commands and teachings. Now, this is a strong statement to make about other religions. Now, this was a religion. This Colossian heresy was a religion. And Paul was saying it's made up. And he's also saying that Christ and him crucified and resurrected and coming back soon is not made up. And Paul is saying that everything that contradicts the rule of the Scriptures is made up by human beings. Wow, that's a strong statement. Not the kind of statement you'd read in USA Today tomorrow. It's not very popular. It's not politically correct. Why is it not politically correct? Well, you'll notice that in politically correct environments, which is most of the environment we're living in, it's very inappropriate to say that your religion is better than somebody else's religion. Lucy one day was talking to Charlie Brown, and she says, "Charlie, I've decided I'm going to be an evangelist." He says, "Ha, ha. How are you going to be an evangelist?" She said, "Well, I'm going to tell people about my religion and hit them over the head with my lunchbox when they disagree." And that's the way that the public would see our claiming that our religion is from God and everything else is human-made. And here's why. In the politically correct environment, everything is made up. And your religion is merely a personal experience. It makes no comment about what's objectively true. It's just your experience. And therefore, wouldn't it be arrogant of you to say that your experience is superior to somebody else's experience? That's the reason that you get moral equivalence when religions are discussed. You may wonder, why is it that certain religions seem to get off the hook on CNN? It's because political correctness never wants to admit that there's a moral difference, that there's an objective difference in value between one religion or another, because then that would be an admission that it's not just all experiential, that it has something to do with reality. You follow me? So, in political correctness, there's moral equivalence all across the board, and they're all human, humanly made. Paul agrees up to a point. He says, yes, they are all humanly made except for one, Jesus Christ. And it has to do with external reality, and you can make moral comparisons between the following of the Lord Jesus Christ or the following of some other god. And basically, Paul is saying all the other gods are ersatz, non-existent gods. They're all human. Human religions. Now, I have to say, I've learned so much from these human religions, and it's because humans are incredibly brilliant. And when they make something up, it can be very interesting, just like a work of art. And you look at the religions we're making up, and they're very interesting and also helpful to some degree. But where they disagree with the gospel, their human traditions, and what the Apostle Paul is saying, you are choosing the voice of a human being over the voice of the living God. And when you come into Christ, don't you understand? You enter into conversation with Jesus Christ, with the living God. And you're turning your head away from Him and listening to someone who's just making things up. And that's the way it would be with every other religion. That's what he's saying. So when you choose to add to the gospel and give yourself all these standards that you have to accomplish in order to be an acceptable person, you're just listening to man-made human traditions. And then fourthly, and very importantly, he's saying in verse 23, it ain't working for you. It's not working for you. You say, you know, hang on just a minute. It kind of is. I mean, you know, I'm 56 years old. I can say, I've been doing this for a long time. You know, and I've gotten to travel the world and do some things, and I've had fun with my family, and, you know, all that guilt complex that kind of motivates me every day, and sometimes the fear or maybe even the anger, you know, it's getting me somewhere. And some of you would actually say that. You can say, well, look at Bruce Pearl. He seems to be successful. He says it's the Jewish guilt thing. Why not the Presbyterian guilt thing? Wouldn't it help me perform too? In a certain way. Short term. It actually does. That's the reason Paul says in verse 23, it has an appearance of getting you somewhere. It really does have an appearance of getting you somewhere. But it's not. It's a mirage. It's temporary. It's a bad joke. You think you're getting to the top of the ladder and all you're doing is eroding your relationships, tearing out your heart, making life flat and uneventful, excusing yourself from the kingdom of God, and eroding your relationship with the living God. That's what you're doing. And all you have to do is look back up in the text and you'll see in verses 16 through 19, he says, does a couple of things. First of all, it puffs you up. What if you have all these standards and you actually begin to think you're accomplishing them? Well, la-di-da. I'm pretty hot stuff. Pride. I don't need Jesus. I'm not going to do it by myself. Or you can see in verse 19, it cuts you off. It puffs you up and cuts you off. Puffs you up so that you think you're hot stuff. And then it cuts you off from the head, Jesus Christ. Because you're depending upon yourself instead of Him. But look at verse 23 more carefully. Here's the big irony. That in the very thing that your rules and regulations and your ambitions professionally or relationally or whatever it is, all these standards you brought to your life that are going to make your life meaningful and make you an important person, they don't work in curbing sensual indulgence. See, this was a religious moralism. It was to help them accomplish a relationship with God. And basically, Paul is saying it does nothing to do that. It does nothing to curb your appetite for sin. He has already said in verse 11, in Christ we're circumcised. In Christ we have the power to deal with sin. And what we're going to find is that this is where the action is. It's in walking with Christ, being like Him, enjoying His fellowship, being loved by Him, and seeking in our feeble way to return love to Him in the happiest of marriages with Jesus Christ. That's what it means, really, to walk in Him. You're going to have a fight with yourself and a fight with other selves who would like to replace the gospel of free grace with some sort of standard of performance by which you can think you're found more acceptable to God. As we come to the table this morning, let us trust not in ourselves and our performance, but in Jesus Christ alone. Father, hear us as we admit before You our need for You and for Your help, for we do tend to establish other standards besides simply trusting in Jesus for our righteousness. And we pray that even as we take the bread and the cup this morning, You will minister to us that love that is unconditional and that love which covers us with acceptance before Your throne of grace. Father, we would ask for our number who have special needs right now, and we would especially think of those whose loved ones have died. And we are so tempted at death to think about all the things we failed to do for the deceased, and the guilt thing strikes us again. Lord, help us to grieve as those who have hope, and comfort us and give us that rest in Jesus Christ that we so desperately need. We pray for those in our congregation, for John Trezevant, who lost his father, Stanley, for Nancy Mathis on the death of her brother, William Sprunt, for Allison Garrett on the death of her mother, Jane Moore, for Gladys Stryker on the death of her husband, Willie, for Ann Mitchell on the death of her son, Daniel, for Annette Adams and her family in the loss of her husband and our former pastor, Lane Adams, that with each of these, God, You will bring that peace that passes all understanding. Thank You for the lives that have been lived before us. May they ever stand as encouragements along the way. Father, for those who are becoming parents and desperately now need the grace of God to be faithful parents, we pray for those parents and we pray for the children. Thank You for those who have been born to us, for little Matthew William Langford, son of Ann and Brian, for Christopher Michael Arthur, the son of Ashley and Chris, for Graham Michael Sorgenfrey, the son of Kim and Mark, for Margaret Elizabeth Steiner, the daughter of Ginger and Stephen, for Samuel Peter West, the son of Ashley and Casey, and for the birth this morning of little Samuel Wells, the son of Liz and Brandon Wells. We are so thankful, God. Please take these children and make them sons and daughters of grace. And now, Father, we commit ourselves to your love and pray that we may, at this table, receive the gift of the body and blood of Jesus Christ for all the forgiveness of all of our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.